If you have a Bible, turn back to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Joshua, chapter 6. Before I start this afternoon and share this message, just following up where we left off this morning, dealing with the Battle of Jericho, I just want to take a few minutes and just speak a little bit personally about ourselves and ministry and where we're at. First of all, I wanted to thank all of you for your prayerful support for us. Financially, the support that comes monthly from the assembly, just knowing that there are people here that are thinking about us, praying for us, burdened for the work that we're involved in, we appreciate that so much. It means more than you can know, okay? So I just want to encourage you and thank you for doing that for us. We so need the Lord's prayers, and we need His direction and His wisdom, and to know that there are believers praying for us is such a blessing. I have shared in several other assemblies about this little assembly that I used to go to when I was in university, and how they still support us from the time we went out into the Lord's work, the first time we went out, which would be almost 19 years ago, and to this day, and it's such a blessing, and it's a testimony. So thank you so much for that. I remember we were talking, Helen, about the roast beef dinners at your home back then and all of us getting together. And I have so many good memories of the assembly here. And it's so good to see some of you that were here then. And, you know, there's some that are not here that were here then. They're with the Lord. And they're in a much better place. And I think the roast beef dinners would be better in heaven, maybe, Helen, right? Than the ones at your house. I don't know if we have roast beef in heaven anyway. Probably not. But they're with the Lord, enjoying Him, and we'll all be there someday together. So just in terms of our ministry, we a major change for us. We are going to be putting our house up for sale this spring, coming up, and moving. But we don't know where we're moving. So we're taking a step of faith like Abraham, and knowing the Lord is calling us. We've been in the assembly at Lamab for quite a few years. That's been our home assembly, but I've still traveled a lot in the Ottawa Valley and the central Ontario area and had a lot of ministry in other areas. But much of our ministry was rooted in that community, and so there's a lot of details, but ultimately, as we've been praying for God's direction the last few years, we've come to a point where we just believe it's time to go somewhere, and we don't know where that is. So we're taking the step of faith to say, God, here we are. Here's everything we've got, and we're willing to move and go wherever You want us to go. So we would ask you to pray for direction for us. I mean, there's many places we could go. There's a lot of options. There's different places people that have said, well, you could come here. But at the end of the day, what really matters is God's will and God's direction. And that's what we're praying for, just that the Lord would guide us and that the Lord would lead us where He wants us to be. There's all different ministry opportunities. There's things like prison ministry. There's different aspects of camp ministry. There's a lot of things. So where does God want us? That's ultimately what we're praying for. So we're going to be sending a newsletter out, but we've been so incredibly busy this September. It's just been just steady, and we haven't had time to get that letter together. But when I do, hopefully, Lord willing, this week, I'll be sending it, and there might be a little more detail in that. But we would just appreciate you praying for the Lord to direct us where He wants us to be. And I think that's enough to say about ourselves. Okay, Joshua chapter 6, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Again, just for time's sake, I'm going to read some selected passages. We'll start at verse 1, Joshua 6. We read it this morning, and so they've taken those steps of obedience. They've been circumcised. I'm going to circumcise. They've celebrated the Passover. They put God first. They've honored God first. We're going to put the Lord first before we go and do His work, and before we get engaged in the battle. And now Joshua has met with the Lord. And God has appeared to him at the end of chapter 5, and He's given him the battle plan. And so we come to Joshua 6. It says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all of you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Just go down to verse 12. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." And drop down to verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And then young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Again, let's just ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of this day. We thank you, Father, for the health and strength to be able to be here, for the good food that we enjoyed, the fellowship of your people, Lord, for the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have. Lord, we are so amazed. We were thinking this morning of what it cost you to redeem us and to save us. And we think of the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It is beautiful to us. We delight to think of him. We marvel, Lord, because it is a testimony to your love for us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Father, we know that we live in a world that to many the cross is foolishness. It is in some people's eyes stupid, the whole thing of the gospel and Christ and Christianity. But Lord, we understand that they're blind and they don't know, they can't see. It is the wisdom of the world that they are thinking in and looking at this through. Father, those of us that know Christ, that the Spirit of God has revealed your Son to us and your grace and your salvation, we have embraced it, and we just thank you, Lord. We never tire to think of your love and your sacrifice and what you've done for us. And so our heart's desire is to honor you and to glorify you and to live for you. Father, strengthen this assembly, this local church. I thank you for those that have been a part of this assembly for many years. As we were saying earlier, many of them are home with you now in heaven. And Father, ultimately we know one day we will all be there. Until that time, Lord, may you encourage those that are here to carry on faithfully for you, Lord, and to honor you in serving you in this local church. I pray for wisdom for the leadership here. I pray for grace. I pray for your hand of protection over this assembly. And Lord, also for the willingness and the desire to trust you, to trust you in faith, to make decisions trusting in you, Lord. And so I pray that for this assembly, for each of us. Lord, as we think of Joshua, we think of someone stepping out in faith, doing something that from the world's perspective didn't make sense. I pray that you would guide Jackie and I in our path, Lord, as we step out in faith in this time and trust you. We know, Father, you're a faithful God. You're going to lead us. You're going to direct us. You're going to provide for us. But I just pray for that direction for us. And so, Lord, take your word this afternoon. Challenge us. Encourage us. Speak through your word by your Holy Spirit. Bring your truth into our lives, Lord, in the way that we need to hear it. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to read just two more verses that I didn't read early, and you don't need to turn to them. Let me just read them for you. This is Hebrews 11, verse 30. We read it this morning. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And then this verse follows in verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Hebrews 11, way off in the future, as I think maybe it was Paul, but we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It doesn't really matter. Written about that time. Looking back, you know, the story of faith, and there was this person, this person by faith. Joshua is not named, but clearly he's in verse 30 there, the walls of Jericho. And then we have Rahab. And we're going to think a little bit about Rahab this afternoon. Let's just think about the scenario here, though. Again, we talk sort of more, I guess, about everything leading up to the Battle of Jericho. Let's think about the people of Jericho for a minute. Just go back to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8. And so here again, spies are sent. Here they're not so much, you know, initially, you remember Joshua and Caleb with the 12 spies went into the land. And we talked about that this morning. This is a different group of spies now. But they are being sent out by Joshua to spy out Jericho and what is going on in Jericho. And so these spies, as they go, are in the city, and they're being stealthy and they're hiding. And the city of Jericho is on high alert. I mean, they have heard of the Israelites. They have heard of the people of God. They've heard of the nations that they defeated as they moved through the wilderness. And then they heard about God stopping the water in the Jordan River. And it terrified them. It absolutely terrified them when they heard that. And when you come to Joshua 2, Rahab shelters the spies. I think most of us know the story. She hides them in her dwelling, and then she releases them, and she protects them from the men of the city that are trying to find the spies. They know the spies are there. And when you come to verse 8, it says, now before they lay down, so before the men lay down that night to rest on the roof of her home, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, verse 9, listen to what Rahab says. Now she's a citizen of Jericho. Okay, she's not an Israelite. But listen to what she says. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, listen to what she says. She says, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And think about what Rahab is saying here. We'll come back to this passage a little bit later on when we talk about Rahab. But here she speaks of the fact that the people of Jericho are terrified. Go to chapter 5. We were reading it earlier. Chapter 5, or we read it this morning. Verse 1. We didn't read this verse this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. And there was no more spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. They were terrified. Not because so much, yeah, because of what Joshua had done and the people of God had done, the children of Israel. But they were terrified because of what their God had done, what the Lord had done. And they were hearing these things, and God did this, and the Lord did this, and the Israelites did this, and he stopped the water. And so their hearts are melting within them. They've got no more strength, no more courage. And then you come to chapter 6 and verse 1, where our story begins this afternoon. Chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in, none came, none went out, none came in. And those walls and those gates of that city were locked tight. And so when the spies come in and there's these guys that are noticeably different, and somehow we don't know the details, they find out they're there and they're looking for them. And Rahab saves them and delivers them and saves herself really indirectly through that act of faith. I want to just take a moment and read a little bit about Jericho, the ancient city of Jericho. We don't really have anything exact and precise, but there's a lot of archaeology and things that have been done, and also knowledge of what those ancient cities were like and how they were built. And I was looking at several different websites and sources trying to get a picture of what the walls of Jericho would have been like. So I came across an article, and what I've done is I've condensed it down, and I've cut out a lot of the details that were in this article, and I'll just read this a little bit about what they were saying about Jericho. It says, "The walls of Jericho loomed large over the Israelite camp below. From inside the city walls, the people must have surely watched as the Israelite nation crossed the Jordan." This was a high city. We're talking about a relatively flat area of land. They could have seen for a long way. As I said this morning, I'm convinced they could see the Israelite camp from the walls of the city. So it says that they surely would have watched the Israelite nation cross the Jordan and set up camp within eyesight. "The fortifications of Jericho were massive. And when one hears of the ancient city of Jericho, the first thing which comes to most minds are the famous walls of Jericho. These walls were structured on a three-tiered plan. The walls started with an earthen rampart or embankment, which ran from ground level upwards on an incline to a stone retaining wall, which was the second tier. The stone retaining wall, 12 to 15 feet in height, 4 to 5 meters, was on top of the earthen embankment. On top of the stone retaining wall stood another wall made of mud bricks, 6 feet thick, 20 to 26 feet high. Together, these two walls combined to form a fortification 32 to 41 feet high. To put this into perspective, envision a four-story tall building." There's lots of those in Waterloo, right? Four-story tall building. "Such was the height of the walls of Jericho. On the other side of the double wall, the embankment continued to climb upwards. The third tier was at the very top of the embankment, where yet another mud brick wall stood. At their base, the walls of Jericho stood about 46 feet above ground level outside the retaining wall. To the Israelites below, Jericho seemed impenetrable. The illusion created by the two walls on the bottom and the large wall at the crest of the embankment seemed to stand, to them, it appeared to be nearly 10 stories in height from ground level. From this height, the Israelites must have looked like ants. And surely they were deemed to be no threat whatsoever." And strictly from a logic point of view, from a reasonable point of view, there is no way in the world that those people are going to be able to take that city. But there was a fear in the heart of the people of Jericho, and I read about that. And the reason I read those verses was to establish the fact that even though from a worldly perspective they could look in this thing and say, "We're okay, we're secure, there's no way they can get us," because of what the Lord had done, and what they had heard about the Lord had done, they were terrified. So they withdrew into their wall, and surely they must have thought as they withdrew into that wall, "There's no way they can get us here. I mean, this God sounds really impressive. This God can do these things," and they were, their gods couldn't do stuff like that. And they were terrified of this God, and there was a fear in them. But you have to think that as they sat within those walls and they looked at those Israelites, as I said, almost like little ants. Think about being at the top of maybe a six-story building in the city here. Maybe you live in an apartment like that, and looking down at the people walking. And there's no way they're going to be able to get us. But something was striking into their hearts. There was a tone of fear in their hearts because of this God and what he had done. And I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that God was speaking to those people. And the Spirit of God was speaking to those people. And the Spirit of God was bringing conviction into the hearts of the people of Jericho to say, "I'm a God that can do things that are impossible. I'm a God that can break down walls and barriers. And what you have got here is not going to last. It is not going to save you." And isn't it true? Isn't that not how the Spirit of God works in our hearts and in our lives and in the lives of people, in bringing them to salvation? That there are barriers and walls that we put up in our life, and defenses and securities that we withdraw behind. And some of you can remember being in a state like that before you were saved. You're old enough to remember being there and having all of your reason and your logic and your arguments. And one by one, the Spirit of God begins to knock those walls down and those arguments down and the Word of God and the truth of God begins to penetrate your heart and to reach you and to realize that this is a God that is speaking to me. This is a God that wants to know me and have a relationship with me. This is a God who wants me to trust Him completely and totally. And some of you can remember the day when the wall finally came down and you were saved and the light of Christ and the Holy Spirit shone in and you surrendered your life to that God. Rahab, I think, has had that experience. She has, despite those walls that were there and the security of those walls, God has broken through and the Holy Spirit has broken through and has reached her. And again, I'm going to get ahead of myself here because I want to talk about her later, so we'll come back to that. Let's think about where we left off this morning, victory, God's way. And we talked about Joshua meeting with the Lord there at the end of chapter 5 and God giving him the battle plan. And here it was, march around that city once the six days. And on the seventh day, go around seven times and blow the trumpets and shout, and the wall is going to fall down flat. We talked this morning about the fact that made no sense at all militarily, none. I mean, that wasn't logical. And so here's Joshua, this great warrior, servant of God, and now he's being asked to do something that from one perspective it seems completely illogical. But Joshua's faith in the Lord, his absolute confidence that whatever God says, that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to be obedient to Him. And so here, perhaps in a greater way, there's other places we see the faith of Joshua. We talked about it back in Numbers 13 and 14. Here we see it in such a massive way because the whole nation is looking to him. And I want you to think about the pressure of all of those people, the entire nation, all the people of God looking at Joshua. What are we going to do, Joshua? See, this is the first battle in the new land. This is the first battle in the new life, if you will, of these people. And how is he going to handle it? And how is he going to lead it? And Joshua goes to the only place that he can be safe and confident and know this is okay, this is the way to go. And it was in the Word of God, right? It was in what God said. And rather than doing what Joshua thought might have been the best way to handle this battle, and we're going to build the siege ramp, or we're going to build the wall, and then we're going to build the siege ramp, and it's going to take months, and we'll starve these people out, the traditional way to take a walled city. Joshua is like, no, we're going to trust God. We're going to take God at His word. And even though it might seem ridiculous, and even though it might seem foolish, this is what we're going to do, and we're going to march around that city. And they did. Did the Canaanites, did the people of Jericho say anything when they marched around the walls? We don't know. You have to think that at some point, even though there was fear in their hearts, you have to think at some point that some of those people started taunting them from the wall, started to throw things. We don't know that for sure. But the thought in their hearts, how foolish are these people? What are they doing? But maybe that terror was so settled in their hearts that they didn't say a word as the Israelites marched around. And on the seventh day, they come and finally the thing happens exactly what God said. And in verse 16, it says a seventh time, Joshua 6, verse 16, it happened. When the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, I want you to notice what Joshua says. He says, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. You talk about faith. You talk about an absolute confidence in God. I want you to think about this. In that moment, all of Joshua's reputation hung in the balance, right? I mean, what is going to happen? Because now I've told them to do this, and we've done this, and I've led the people to do this, and now he shouts for the Lord has given us the city. What if the walls don't come down, right? What if it doesn't work? Joshua's entire reputation is shot. It is ruined. What do you do? You've made us a laughingstock. Now what are we going to do? But we don't have any sense of Joshua being afraid of that, do we? Why? Because he knew his God. And he trusted his God. And he knew that whatever his God said would happen exactly as he said it. And you think of the incredible faith of this man. He stakes his whole life, his whole reputation, everything in that moment. It hangs in the balance. And he says that. And he says now, verse 17, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. He is really going out on a limb here, isn't he? But in a way, he's not, because he's taking God at his word. See, you can never go wrong taking God at his word and walking in obedience and walking in the promises of God. And so you come to verse 20. The people shouted. The priest blew the trumpet. And it says, notice it says, it happened. It happened. When the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Exactly what God said. Surprise! No, shouldn't be a surprise, should it? Shouldn't be a shock. It shouldn't be seen as, wow, that really worked. It should be simply this. This is what God said would happen. We've done what he said, and now God's doing exactly what he said he would do. And God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And those walls went down. Now, I read something about the size of those walls and the fortification, and I read a whole bunch of different articles. And there's, as I said, no one totally knows for sure because, you know, there's no like architectural drawings of Jericho today that you can look at. But in putting the pieces together from archaeology and what from people have known about the, that gives you an idea. This is not just like a wall like this. This is not even just like a nice brick wall. I mean, this is a massive fortification. There is no way in the world that the Israelites could have done that themselves. But God can do anything, right? And God said, you do what I'm telling you to do, Joshua. This is how we're going to handle this battle. And in 1 week, those walls come down. It would have taken them years if they would have done it their way. Years, years and years and years. I read about the city and probably there were stores within the city, like water, reservoirs, cisterns, food. They could have lasted in there maybe at least for a couple of years within those walls. It would have taken a long time. God says, no, you just do it my way. You just do it my way. You obey me. You step out in faith and you watch what I can do. And God brings the walls of the city down. See, God's way always works. God's truth always works. When God says he's going to do something, he absolutely does it. And he did it. And to me, it's exciting when I think about Joshua and his faith and his obedience just to say, God, I trust you. And God does exactly what he says he should do. Now, I want to just change gears a little bit here. I'm not going to focus so much on the battle. I want us to think about a different aspect of the story, and that is God's grace. God's grace in the conquest of Jericho. Now, if you think about that for a moment, you think, I don't see much grace in there. Man, I mean, I see the walls coming down. I see them going up and killing, and I don't see a lot of grace in there. There are at least two aspects of grace in the story, and I want to go back to Genesis 15 again. If you could just go back, keep your spot in Joshua 6, but just flip back to Genesis 15 for a moment. Same verse we thought about this morning, but I want to think about it from a little bit of a different angle. So remember we talked about the fact, and we read this verse. Let me read it for you again. Genesis 15, verse 16. God is speaking to Abram, and he says, but in the fourth generation, they, that is your descendants, who were slaves in a foreign land, who will be delivered out of that land, they'll come out with great possessions. Remember, they despoiled the Egyptians when they came out. So they will return here. They're going to come back to Canaan. That's where Abram is right now. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Remember this morning we talked about the wickedness of those nations and the gross evil and the things that were going on. That basically, it's like God got to a point where he thought, I cannot tolerate this any longer. God had to act in judgment. His justice cried out, and he responded, just like he did in the days of Noah with the flood. Here he comes in judgment. Here it's not water that's being used for judgment. Here it's his people, the nation of Israel, under Joshua with the sword. They're going to come in, and they're going to bring the judgment of God, literally, on those nations. So that's what's going on here. So partly that's what's going on. But think about this for a moment. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God waited a long time, didn't he, before he brought that judgment. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. I mean, right there in Genesis 15, there's Abram, and he's right in the land, right? And when Abram finally comes, and he comes out of Ur of the Chaldees back in Genesis 12, and he gets to the land, and he arrives there, it basically says that the Amorites, the Canaanites, were still in the land. And if we get to Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 7, Stephen, I can't remember exactly the reference, but he says something along the lines of, basically he didn't even own enough land to put his foot on. He owned nothing. God made a promise to Abram, I'm going to give you this land, but he didn't own a thing, and he lived in a tent waiting and waiting and waiting for God to fulfill his promises, died that way in Isaac and Jacob, and on it goes. And now God's brought his people back. But do you ever think about this? I mean, God could have given Abram that land that day, right? I mean, he could have, with one word, wiped out those Canaanites then, brought his judgment then? Well, the iniquity of the... But why didn't he... Because the iniquity of the Amorites was in full. That's why he didn't do it then. Things were going to get a whole lot worse, and eventually God would bring the judgment. So partly it's that, but I want to think about another aspect of this. What would God be waiting for? Maybe, yes, clearly, obviously, he's waiting for the sin to get worse before he brings a judgment. But does that not speak about the incredible patience of God? His incredible patience. And that God was waiting, and I'm going to put this out there, and I may be totally wrong in this, but I'm going to put it out there, because when I think about the heart of God and the character of God, why would God wait? Why would he withhold judgment that's deserved? What is God waiting for? Do you ever ask yourself the question, it's been almost 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven, what is God waiting for? Why is he letting this world go and things happen and bad things happen in history? And at this point in history, God should have done something. At this point in history, God should have done something. In the day we're living in, it's getting worse. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't Jesus come back? Do you ever ask that question? What is God waiting for? To me, it's a reflection of the heart of God, the patience of God in this way. I believe God is waiting for people to repent. But the heart of God overall, even though he brings judgment on the world, and he does, has in the past, will in the future bring judgment, that the heart of God is for people to turn to him so that he can save them. And I believe all through history, all through those judgments, Old Testament even, going forward, that God's patience to wait and to wait and to wait for some, maybe for a nation to turn. I think of the story of Nineveh. Remember, Jonah goes into Nineveh and the whole city repents, right? Jonah was so upset. It's like, I don't want them to repent. He didn't even want to go there because he knew the people would respond. And they did. And God held the judgment off. Eventually the judgment came. You get to Nahum. And the judgment comes against Nineveh. But see, that's God's heart. There's a verse that I think some of you might be thinking about right now. Let me read it for you. I won't tell you where it is. Some of you will know as soon as I read it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. And why does God wait? And why did he wait then? Maybe I'm completely wrong in this, but I think there's something in here that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm going to tolerate these people, and I'm going to tolerate the idolatry, and I'm going to let it go till I can't let it go anymore. But one of the reasons I'm letting it go, and it doesn't say this, but I believe one of the reasons God is patient and he's waiting for people to repent and to turn to him. What witness did they have of God? I don't know. But this I believe, that in every generation people have had a witness and a testimony of the truth of God in some way. And maybe Abraham just sitting there in his tent trusting God was the witness to the Lord that was saying to those people in Canaan, you need to repent, you need to get right with God. I want to read that verse out of a different translation, and it's worded this way. The Lord is not slow to do what he has promised. He is patient with you because he does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants all to turn away from their sins. See, that's the heart of our God. Gracious God. Patient, long-suffering God. Merciful God. Waiting. Will he bring judgment? Yes, he will. But his heart is to wait for the Canaanites to wait, to give them opportunity today, the day that we're living in. You know, some days I things happen or I read about things and I just say, Lord Jesus, come. Please come today. Just come. Not because I want to see people destroyed, but because I just want to go home. Right? Want to be with you. And some of you can relate with that feeling and that thing. But why is, when I'm thinking that way, I'm thinking selfishly, really, right? I'm not operating in the heart of God and the Spirit of God that is waiting and waiting and waiting because there's an opportunity for people to get saved and to repent and to turn to him. So there is God's grace, I think, in that conquest of Canaan, because God waited so long before he brought the judgment, but eventually he brought the judgment. The second way I see God's grace in the story of the conquest of Canaan, go back to Joshua chapter 2, flip back to where we read earlier in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab, in the sparing of Rahab and her family. Think about this for a moment. In all of that patience of God, waiting and waiting and waiting and all those hundreds of years, and he doesn't bring the judgment, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet. If there was even one that would repent, right? Even one, was that worth it? I have to think in the eyes of heaven, that's true. Because Jesus spoke, remember, in Luke 15 about the angels in heaven rejoicing over one sinner that repents. And maybe God's delay in bringing that judgment on Canaan, I don't know. Maybe it's all about just even the one that would respond and believe. Rahab was the one. Verse 9, she said to the man, I know. Listen to what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Does that sound like conviction to you? Does that sound like a confidence and a belief and a persuasion? That sounds like faith to me. And then you notice verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water. And then the end of verse 11, because you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, if that is not a testimony of faith in the Lord, I don't know what is. And if we doubt that, that she really was a believer, then we have the witness of Hebrews 11. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. By faith. She was saved by faith. She was justified by her faith in the Lord and in his word and in his testimony and the Spirit of God breaking the walls down in her heart, so to speak, and her understanding, he's God and there's no other God. And that's why she hid those spies. That's what motivated her to say, these people belong to the true living God. And I want to be on his side. And I want to line myself up with him. And that's exactly what she does. Now, well, think about Rahab for a moment here. I'm going to say this. I hope this doesn't offend anyone. I'm going to call this outrageous grace. Outrageous grace of God. Think about who she was for a moment. Think about who she was. I got four things here. Number one, Rahab is a prostitute. She's a prostitute. Now, you know, how would we handle it if a prostitute walked into one of our meetings? How would we handle that? I would hope that, and I put myself in this category, I would hope that we would show love and grace and kindness to that person. But I'm going to be honest with you. I suspect that for a lot of us, and myself probably included, initially there would be this, like, stay away. What about someone that's tattooed one side and up another and down? What's our initial response to that kind of a person or someone that's... would it be for us in our generation the homosexual, right? We're okay with everyone, but oh, those people, we draw the line there. Does God draw a line anywhere when it comes to grace? And you have to, you know, you think... We read about Rahab and she gets married and we're going to talk about that in a moment and she becomes part of the line of the Messiah and we'll talk about that. We think about it that way. It's kind of like we elevate her, and she's mentioned in Hebrews 11. She was a prostitute. I could use other more derogatory words. But do we get the picture? I don't know how she ended up in prostitution. Was she forced into it as a child? That's possible, you know, that she maybe was a slave and she was forced into it, or she clearly isn't a slave at this point, whether she buys herself out of it. Whether she as a child was abused and led into that, whether she chose that lifestyle, we don't know, but she was a prostitute. The kind of person we would utterly and absolutely avoid. She's the one. She's the one that God saves. She's the one whose heart responds to the truth of who... She's the one that hides the spies. This sinful woman living this sinful lifestyle is the one that responds to God. Praise God. See, here's the issue, right? And I'm guilty of this. Maybe you're guilty. I draw the line there. Here, the bottom line at the end of the day, we're all sinners before a holy God. How dare we ever think that we're better than anyone? And isn't that what Jesus came up against constantly in the New Testament as he associated with sometimes prostitutes, sometimes the tax collectors who everyone hated and despised? They were traitors, they were crooked, they're the worst, the lowest of the low. Now, Jesus never engaged in sin with them, ever. And some people have tried to twist it. He never did. He always walked in holiness. But what was his motivation to connect with these people, to see them saved, to see them won? And Jesus always operated in integrity in every one of those situations, never compromising his integrity and his testimony. But clearly, his heart went out to those people. And it was the religious elite that stood back and criticized him and attacked him because they complained, it says at the beginning of Luke 15, that he ate with sinners and tax collectors. But see, that's the heart of God, isn't it? And his heart goes out to the lost. Here it's the prostitute in the middle of this wicked city. We don't even want our minds and our imaginations to go to what kind of a lifestyle that woman had lived. But God miraculously saved her. That's heart of God, right? The grace of God, so incredibly displayed. And maybe all of that delay, all those years, the judgment of God held off was to see that one. Come to him. Amazing when you think about that, isn't it? So Rahab is spared. She's a prostitute. I mean, why her? But there's a picture of God's. Why any of us, right? None of us are deserving. And here's a picture of the heart of God to reach out to any sinner, whoever it is, and save them like you and I. Secondly, her family is spared. It's like, okay, well, you know, yeah, let's be nice to Rahab. But her family, like, come on. But in verse 13 of chapter 2, spare my father, she says to the spies, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And when you get to chapter 6 and verse 23, in chapter 6 and verse 23, we read it earlier, and here it is. And the young man who had been spies went in, brought out Rahab, and look what it says, her father, her mother, her brothers, all that she had, brought out all her relatives, left them outside the camp. Why? Because they were honorable people. Because when they made a promise, they kept it. Because their God was a God who kept his word. If they're going to say something, they're going to keep the word to honor their God and the faithfulness of their God. I don't know whether Rahab's family were believers in the way that she was. We clearly have Rahab's testimony. I have to think that some of them, if not all of them, eventually came to realize this is the true God. We're going to follow this God. But God's outrageous grace to save a prostitute. Secondly, God's outrageous grace to extend that to her family, to at least deliver them from the judgment that was going to happen there. And I have to think even eventually bring them into a place of faith under the covenant of Israel. Again, we don't know that for sure, but we see God's heart, the generous heart of God here. Here's the third thing about God's outrageous grace. This woman gets an entirely new life. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and some of you are thinking about this already, this passage here. This is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. You talk about God's grace, and in this genealogy, there are four women that are mentioned, and the stories about those four women are not so good in terms of their reputation. You've got Tamar mentioned in verse 3, again, posing as a prostitute in the whole story that went on there, seedy story it could go back to. She's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Verse 5, we got Rahab, we'll talk about her in a moment. We've got Ruth, who was an outsider, a foreigner, a Moabite woman. And then you come to verse 6, and it talks about the wife of Uriah, who was Bathsheba. Not very good reputations, right, every one of them. But God in his grace redeems those lives and those individuals. And literally, the line through which his son, the word would become flesh, and the son of God and the Lord of God would come into this world, or the Lord of glory would come into this world and be born, was through the line that included those four women. And so Rahab is mentioned in verse 5. It says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. So this woman, from that life, saved, delivered, now is brought into a place where she has a family and a husband and has children. And then adding to that, the fourth thing, it goes even further, she becomes part of the line of the Messiah, of the Christ. It's so incredible, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. If you and I were going to pick a group of people to say, well, these are the people that will really do God's work, we would want everyone that had their lives all in order. And I don't, I get that because, you know, when it comes to things like the local church and governing, we see the standards and the character. I'm not saying we throw all the standards to the wind. Not at all. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that ultimately God can change a life, right? You and I can't change lives. God can change lives. In every one of us here in this room are a testimony to that. God saved us. Maybe we were a little kid when we got saved and we didn't have a lot of opportunity to sin and do terrible things. Praise God for that. That's a wonderful testimony. There's a brother in our assembly back in Lamab, and he as a young man was very rebellious and got into all kinds of trouble in the community there, fighting and drinking and carrying on in bars, and ended up assaulting someone, went to prison in Kingston, was in the penitentiary in Kingston. He tells, and people have asked him to give his testimony, and he's quite a bit older now and living strongly for the Lord. I asked him one time if he'd give his, I said, Don, would you give your testimony? He goes, I don't have a testimony. And I'd say, what do you, I said, yeah, you got a testimony. He goes, no, he goes, people think that's a great testimony. He says, you know what a great testimony is? He says, Roger Easton, there's a guy, you don't know Roger Easton, but Roger Easton lived his life, probably was a Christian from the time he was little, walked obediently. He said, that's a testimony. That's someone who's really lived for God. But you know, even someone like my dear friend and brother, Roger Easton, needed to be saved because he was a sinner. So regardless of whether we've never strayed off the path, some of us could talk about things that we have done that we are ashamed of. It doesn't matter where we're at. We're all sinners before a holy God. We've all been saved. We all come into this scope of His grace and His forgiveness and His compassion. And we all stand in that grace. And we are not deserving of anything else. And may God help us as we look at things like this, the story of Rahab, and there are other stories similar in the New Testament. You think of some of those disciples that the Lord called. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew, who's writing this book through the Spirit of God that we're looking at right now in Matthew 1. He was a guy that was hated by people. God redeems those lives and uses them for His glory. And God takes all of us, whether we've lived a semi-righteous life or not, and we all come under that umbrella of His grace. It's so wonderful, isn't it? We stand in His grace. We stand in His grace. Is anyone in that family tree, if I were to go through and read all the words, and I could start, just begins this one, begins with Abraham, it doesn't begin with Adam, and it goes down. If I were to read through all of those names, and it isn't a complete list, this genealogy, but if we were to go through that, is there anyone in that list, you say, oh yeah, they deserve to be there, oh yeah, yeah. They're worthy. None of them are worthy. None of us are worthy. There's only one that's worthy. Only one. The Lamb. The Lamb. And John saw the scroll in the hand of Him who sat on the throne in Revelation chapter 5. And who is worthy to come and take the scroll? And there was no one worthy to take the scroll, right? And the angel says, and John weeps, his heart is broken. And the angel says to John, John, don't weep. It's okay, there's one. There's one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And He comes and He takes the scroll out of the hand. And in the midst of the elders there in Revelation 5, there He is. And there He is revealed as a lamb as though it had been slain. And the response of the people in heaven in Revelation 5 is, what worthy is the Lamb? None of us will be in heaven going, wow, worthy am I. Worthy am I. None of us will say that when we're there. It'll be, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Only because of Him are we here. God's grace. God's grace. In the midst of that, what was going on in Canaan and that destruction, we see the grace of God. We see the grace of God in our world today as God waits and He waits and He waits. And His grace in people's lives. When are they going to get saved? Why won't they get saved? God is waiting and God is patient for them to respond. God's grace in our lives, right? Not deserving, like Rahab, a sinner. Not deserving, but miraculously, graciously saved by Him. Because of what He has done for us, all the glory to Him. He alone is worthy. Father, we are humbled. We are humbled when we think, Lord, of Your holiness, Your righteousness, You are the Almighty God. You are the infinite God. You are the one who searches hearts and you know all things. And Father, we recognize, we know the truth of your word that declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Father, help us never to lose sight of that. Not that we should dwell on our sin, because that's not what we are to dwell on. But Father, always to remember where we came from. That we are no better than anyone else. We're no better than the prostitute or the homosexual or the drug addict or the biker gang people. We're no different, Lord, in the sense, in terms of our righteousness. We haven't earned righteousness. We haven't merited anything. And so like them, we stand before you in ourselves condemned. But Father, there is an incredible difference. There's an incredible difference in your Son, Jesus Christ, because in Christ we have been saved, we have been redeemed, we have been washed, we have been cleansed. And so Father, it's not because of anything we have done, it's because of what your Son has done, it's because of what you have done, it's because of your grace and your mercy that we stand before you justified, that we will be in heaven, not because we deserve to be there, but because your Son has saved us and you have poured out your grace on us, Lord. And we will acknowledge through all of eternity the worthiness of the Lamb, the worthiness of your Son, and give glory and honor to him. Father, there is a world around us that so desperately needs that grace and that mercy and that love. Father, help us, Lord. I pray that you would touch our hearts and move us, motivate us. It's hard sometimes, Lord. It's hard. Some people are so hard to deal with. Everything in us is repulsed by perhaps even the way they look or the way they act or the things that they do. And Lord, you know that. You know that we struggle with that. But Lord, I pray that your love would be stronger in us, that your love would be greater in us, and that we would have a sense of your grace and love that will motivate us to reach out to people that, Lord, we would not naturally ever want to associate with. Not to become like them, not to join them in what they're doing, but to show them your love and grace, to share with them the love of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, just encourage us in that way, motivate us in that. And we just thank you, thank you, thank you again that you are a patient God, a loving God, a gracious God. And we bring glory and honor to you, Father. Bless this assembly, strengthen and encourage your people here, Lord. Guide them in the future. May they continue to be a light and a testimony for you here. We pray, I pray and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.